Good evening, everyone. Brother Jeff rightly commented as he was scanning my notes that he'd seen all of this before. And surely we had, and he was right in saying that because we worked together on the Learn to Read the Bible Effectively seminars. And I should mention that, well, most of this is in that binder that we use. Tonight, hopefully, we'll look at some personal perspectives on this. But I would like to suggest that if you haven't got a copy of that booklet that we use, then you should get a copy of it. I think we've discussed this at AB meetings. We spent something like, I don't know, Gordon would probably have a better idea of this, $50,000 or $60,000 since 1990 doing Learn to Read the Bible Effectively seminars, and basically use the same three-ring binder. And I think you have some, Pat, do you? I have some. I'm sure Gordon has some. So if you're interested in getting a copy of that, let one of us know, and we'll be happy to give them to you. The importance of reading is certainly well known, and we just pick out three really useful verses here that are great for meditation on this. And there's some really important words in these verses. And in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17, the word I like here is infancy. And Paul was specific about that in talking to Timothy and referring to the word, using the word infancy, to refer to the fact that clearly he had been reading and knew the scriptures from the time he was a small child. And I guess he was talking about Timothy's mum here. I don't know exactly how we would see it otherwise. That from a very small child, Timothy had been schooled in the scriptures. So these things were a second nature to him, really. And I know that we do a good job of that as Christadelphians, for the most part, in trying to make sure that our children not only understand the scriptures from infancy through Sunday school and so on, but also get the opportunity to read it aloud in our presence and in the presence of the family. So that is clearly an important word here, infancy. And of course, the other important words are able to make you wise for salvation. This is a miracle. These words are not just reading books. You know, when I was a kid, we read all sorts of books. We didn't have TV, so we had the complete 27 volumes or 37 volumes of Zane Grey, Stories of the West. And we read them all, you know, and it was like, and pulp fiction, like Hardy Boys. They ground these things out. So we did lots of reading, but, reading was good, and we learned to read from our Bibles, as did thousands and millions of people 100 years ago in schools, because that was the book that everybody had, was the Bible. Good, King's English, and people learned to do that. So from an infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. These words in the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. This is the power of God unto salvation. And so that's the miracle. Now, Joshua, of course, 1 verse 8, well-known verse. Do not let the book of the law depart. See, so it really adds emphasis, doesn't it? That what we should be doing is making sure that this is something that just never becomes or ceases to become a part of what we do on a daily basis. And not only that, of course, from your mouth. So these are things that we communicate, we read and we communicate, so that you will be able and be careful to do everything written in it. There's an application. I mean, that's really the important thing, isn't it? That we can read this all we like, but if it doesn't come down to our lives and come down to making changes in our lives, and it's those changes that are made in our lives on a daily basis as this becomes such an integral part of our thinking, our reading, our everything that we do, it has to change us, and that's what it does, and it affects what we do. Now, there's a blessing, of course, in Revelation 1:3, and this was stated last week. We were reminded about this. Blessed is he who reads the prophecies, the words of this prophecy. And I think we can extend that, not just to be a Revelation comment particularly, but clearly that applies to the whole, the 66 books of the Bible. There's this great blessing that goes back to Paul's comment to Timothy, that the blessing is life forevermore. That's what this is all about, this reading. And I think sometimes we can easily get to the point where we read by rote and we lose that sense of the miracle and the excitement that we're involved in as we read from day to day. So we all agree on those things. Now there's some tips on reading, and I've just tried to summarize some of these areas that are in the Learn to Read the Bible Effectively seminar notes. And there are lots of tips that we could have. We've got six here, and they may well be not all that are in the notes. And I'm going to start by saying, and some of what I say tonight clearly is my own prejudice and how I see it and what my experience has been in growing up and spending 55 or 60 years processing this information. Select a good translation. Now, for me, I had an interesting experience because, and I've shared this with some of you before, when we were reading as children, my father read the King James Version because that's where he learned his Sunday school verses, and that's where his memory was. My mother, for some reason, I have no idea why, decided that she was going to use the Revised Standard Version. So when we were doing the readings, my dad would start, and we read five verses each around. And I have a few more things to say about that in a moment. But he would start with the King James, and my mother would be second with the Revised Standard Version. And that was interesting because there was a certain tension in the family over that, clearly, because my dad sort of said, well, you know, I don't understand what you're reading. And my mother was able to be, I guess, bilingual in a sense and be able to take these verses and see how they the words fit. Now, for the rest of us kids, we did both. I happened to read the Revised Standard Version. And my memory from childhood was in the pages of my Revised Standard Version, right? Because I knew that that was on the left, upper left, and this was on the lower right and so on, and I could kind of look this stuff up. So we had both. Now, what I did find out and what I did understand before I was ever 10 years old was that I understood the Revised Standard Version better than the King James. So many things that were a mystery to me in the King James ceased to be a mystery in the Revised Standard Version. And I think that's something that we need to really come to grips with, because I've taught Sunday school and I've taught CYC and I've shared my beliefs with people out of the scriptures and have looked in people's eyes when I've read the King James Version and not had that sort of sense of understanding. So that's one of the problems. But when we sort of went to a modern version, Revised Standard Version or New International, and there are a number, there are not a whole lot of them, but there's four or five good versions, there was a sense of understanding. Now, to me, in terms of the efficiency of teaching, we really need to have good language, good communication, and we need to have words and phrases that that people understand. Languages, of course, change. And when I used to read about mortify, therefore, the deeds of your body, and these are just sort of personal experiences, I didn't know what that meant, mortify. And it was explained to me that morte is part of a root word that has to do with mortician, and that means to die or to kill. It was bad, and so mortify. And so after a lot of word definition, we could come around to these things, and bowels of mercy. You know, those were things that to me made no sense at all. And so what I'm saying, I guess, in this is that we have to be careful to make sure that when we communicate these thoughts, that we use language that people understand, so we don't have to, can I say, waste a lot of time with word definitions, which sometimes I think we do. And sometimes I think we get into it because we look good with word definitions. And I'm not very good with this because I don't know much Hebrew and I don't know much Greek. And so therefore, I really have to say, well, there are people who know Hebrew and Greek who a lot more than I do, who have done these things. They've gone through all of those words, and they've put those words in. Now, in saying that, I think we can also be fairly confident in the fact that 99% of the translation from the King James to the Revised Standard to some of the modern versions, including the NIV and And as I say, it's somewhat limited. There's four or five or six main translations that we've all read and found very little inconsistencies in. They all have inconsistencies, but nothing that would make it that any of these versions would be rejected as reading and teaching aids. So, select a good translation because you can save yourself a lot of time doing what the translators have already done and coming up with words that just make sense in the modern English. Select a good translation because you'll find that if you're trying to discuss an issue or to deal with what we Christadelphians would call difficult passages. And when I was young, I thought there were lots of difficult passages for reasons that we don't need to discuss tonight. But certainly I don't find that anymore, that there are difficult passages as such. But if we get this situation and we have difficult passages, then clearly we can get through a lot of that by having a version that that we understand. I remember a number of years ago, I think I was at the Manuka Bible School as the third speaker in the morning, and there was a brother there from England who was clearly a super apostle. I mean, he's clearly understood as being such worldwide and had a magnificent understanding of the scripture and a magnificent way of dealing with difficult passages. As a matter of fact, he was just fun to listen to. Now, as often is the case, there is this Bible school tradition of having the speakers answer questions, you know, after lunch. Well, I got to tell you that at a Bible school after lunch, I'm hopeless. I mean, if I was before lunch, that's one thing. But after lunch, I'm asleep. I can't go and sit in a hot room in the middle of the summer and answer difficult passages. So this frightens me. So anyway, I was happy to sit there and listen to this other brother because I would defer all the questions to this other brother. Why don't you ask brother so-and-so? Anyway, one sister asked a question about something in relation to Mary at the tomb. And there's some, you know, some words that seem to be out of incongruous between the various gospel records. And so I said, why don't you defer that to brother so-and-so? And so he proceeded with what is a very good intellectual response to this, what I would call the straw man response to an argument. And that is to say that if you have a question, what you do is you set up a bunch of arguments that would perhaps resolve the question. And then you proceed to knock them down, right? So there's this argument A, so here's all the reasons why that's no good, and argument B, and here's all the reasons why that argument's no good, and here's argument C, and so on. And so finally you've been at this for 7-8 minutes, and people are going, well, what? What is the answer to this difficult question? And then he said, but you know, I think that if you check out such and such a verse in the NIV, it probably solves it because it says it, you know, that way, and that probably is exactly what it means. And I'm going, good. 8 minutes, right? Now, it was fun, but the problem is, brothers and sisters, sometimes we spend too much time needlessly because we don't just go to a translation that we understand. So enough said about that. Now, make time for reading, clearly. We live, as Dan just commented, we live in times where there's huge pressure on us and huge challenges for us. If we don't make time for reading, we probably won't read. I think that's the fact. Now, some of us do it in the morning, which is probably a very good time to do it. Some of us do it in the evening. But make time for reading. And I'm not saying that you know, the other problem is that we go to meeting. And sometimes when we go to meeting, we don't have time for reading. And we shouldn't use the meeting as an excuse not to read, because we really need to read. I suspect a lot of the time we get more out of reading than meeting, in a sense, in terms of what we actually pick up from any series of talks. Now, reading aloud is very good stuff. Now, getting back to when we were kids, and there was five of us kids and mom and dad, so we did five verses each, and there was a hierarchy. You know, there was father, mother, oldest son, next oldest son, oldest daughter, next, and so on. Now, my younger sisters, being 10 some odd years younger than I was, we didn't find them in the group too much, because by the time they got to the point of reading, we were moving on. But reading was good aloud because you had to stay awake. And I remember that because we did fives, I learned my five times table. And I knew that when my brother was finished, I was verse 16 or verse 32, right? Now, that sounds a bit flippant, but the fact was, at least I got verse 16 in and verse 32. So reading aloud is good because it keeps everybody honest. It keeps everybody on the text because you have somebody else listening to you and sharing that reading with you. And it's very easy, if we're reading quietly to ourselves, I think, to miss things like that. So reading aloud with the discipline of a group is just great stuff. Now, while we're listening, of course, and this is one of the fundamentals of the Bible seminar, is to listen for echoes. Now, the echo really is not so much the cross-reference. We've got that on the other side of this page. Because when we're reading, often we know that there's a direct quote here. And that's usually in the New Testament. You don't find that so much in the Old Testament. You do find it, but in the New Testament, clearly, you're reading along and suddenly that's a verse from Isaiah 53 or quoted from Psalm 119 or something. So that's not what we're talking about here. The Bible echo is really the theme. It's an idea. It's something that happens somewhere else. Dan talked about David and Goliath. That's kind of an echo in a way. Those types of things that begin in Genesis and go right through to Revelation. I'm thinking, and you can probably think quietly while I'm thinking out loud, things like the Garden of Eden, things like the gate that was shut, things like the serpent, those things that come out in the blood and the lamb. Those are echoes that keep coming back up. Covenants to Abraham, comments that were made about Noah, Cain and Abel come up. The founding fathers, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are themes that reoccur throughout the scriptures. They are principles of instruction that apply over and over and over again. And of course, the more we read the scriptures, the more we know that is true. And I remember I was blessed when I was young with having older brethren come to live with us. And sometimes there were issues. Well, actually, in the early 50s, people were moving into Victoria, and they had no place to stay, so they came and stayed with my mom and dad, and brethren like John Hiley, George Holt, and so on. And these were brethren who sat down and read with us and did our readings with us. And so we have memories of these brethren who, and I remember George Holt was really into this, you know, you've got to keep these echoes and these thoughts going along. And where did you hear that before, Clyde? And what, you know, how did, and that's a way of helping us to understand. And of course, God speaks to us that way. You know, I think sometimes we think that this is sophisticated stuff, but it isn't. It's simple lessons that come over and over and over again from Genesis to Revelation. And that, in fact, is the miracle of it. Ask yourself questions. Now, we had that. We had questions. You weren't allowed to ask the question until after, right? And I'd forgotten. But you had questions. But ask yourself questions. Because we don't know everything. If you look down under don'ts, it said expect quick answers. That chapter that we read from Isaiah chapter 16, you might say, what does that have to do with it? Well, perhaps we can get back there in a moment, God willing. But ask yourself questions. What does this mean? How come Moab is mentioned here in Isaiah 15 and 16? What is this about Mount Zion, you know, in Isaiah chapter 16? You have to ask yourself those questions, because brothers and sisters, if we went and did our readings, Isaiah 14 and 15 and 16, whatever it was, and we didn't have those questions and we didn't think them through, we would have really gained very little from the reading. What is this interaction between Moab and Zion? What is Isaiah talking about? So ask yourself those questions. Now be patient. Now we have to be patient for a number of reasons. One is that we're basically all slow learners. So that requires patience. We need to be patient because we all have stuff, like preconceived stuff, that we have to sort of sort through. So be patient and wait for the answer. Be patient because I have to be patient because I don't know everything. And every day that I live is a new day to discover and to learn. So therefore, please be patient with me because the Lord isn't finished with me yet. And simply that's true, because every day I read, I learn something else. When Isaiah chapter 15 and 16, or chapter 16 was being read this evening, I'd read it before I came out. I better read. So actually, look at the bottom of the page or under don'ts. I've got Isaiah 15 and 4. And the verse I want there is Isaiah 16 and 4. So if you've got something to write with, put Isaiah 16 and 4 down. But in any case, well, Brother Matt was reading Isaiah 16. I learned some stuff, and I thought, I didn't see that before. And I read this before I came out. So be patient. You're not going to get it all the first time or the second time or the third time. Now, the Bible, for the most part, interprets itself. And I know we have debates about this, and Bible students have been debating about this since there were Bible students. The Bible students in Jesus' day were debating this because they had other texts. They had, the Jews were wonderful for this. They had books that were 200 and 300 years old that made up their belief system, 150, 200 years old. They had stuff. They were really focused on the fact that the Bible was sort of over here and the interpretation of the Bible was over here. Now, we had some of this in Brother John's presentation in that DVD and in our understanding of the history of the English Bible. The fact that there were people in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century that said, you know something, we're going to lock this thing up, and if you want to know something about it, you got to come and talk to us. And so the bishops then had the keys to unlocking the scripture. And so therefore, if you wanted an interpretation, or if you wanted to understand the Bible, you had to go and see these guys. Now, we know, and I think they knew, that the miracle of this book is that it's universal, it's simple, it's understandable. God wouldn't leave us a book that wasn't. So here it is. Answers can be found near and far. Now, as we go down here and some of the cross references that we've sorted out here, I think we can sort of see how that works. You may be reading in Isaiah 16 something. You may be reading in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, or Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 8. And some of the answers to that are going to be clearly in the text in that chapter. Some of the answers that you want for that will be in the preceding chapters and the succeeding chapters. Some of the answers you want for that will be in the book itself, Isaiah. Because again, these things were written as books. They weren't sort of random thoughts disconnected in time or place. They were books that were written to people at specific times in relation to certain specific situations. So we can understand from that a lot of our answers will be found there. Many of our answers will be found near and far, as I said, in Revelation, Genesis, and so on, right throughout the scriptures. So that's partly why we need to have patience, because there are 66 books here and something like 1.2 million words. I don't know exactly what the word count is. Have you ever seen that, John, what the actual word count? I believe it's 1.1 or 1.2 million words. So it takes time to process that information. Your questions about what the Bible teaches, for the most part, are simply answered in the Bible. And the bishops don't like that, and that concept, and so on. And I'd like to just kind of draw your attention to a comment that I have here on the back page, bottom of the back page, just while I'm thinking about this. I remember just after we got married, Brother Harry Whitaker was coming through, and I was kind of in the position where we just bought a house, and in this house, I had to have a, I was like 19, I think, and we had this house, and I had to build a library. To me, it was important that I had a place where I could put a typewriter, and I had books, and I could have a library. So I had a little bit of money. As a matter of fact, my first Cambridge edition of King James wide margin lambskin cover was $105. Now, you put that into today's numbers, right? To me, it was a week's pay for a Bible. Now, think about that. I mean, I don't know what the average week's pay here would be, but it would have to be well over $1,000 a week. And it'd be like going out and buying a Bible for $1,000 today. I mean, you're going back to 1964. But anyway, during this process, I was putting together this library. And so all the brethren that came through, I would put this question to them. So, you know, what books would you buy? I had found a complete copy of the Speaker's Bible down at a used bookstore. And it was 27 or 37 volumes. And it looked good, right? I liked that because they were all gilt edge, red, kind of. And it was $75, right? So, and I thought, well, that's a lot of money, but I'll ask a few brethren. So it sat there on the shelf at this bookstore, and I asked these brethren that came through, and I asked Harry, and I thought he would say, oh, the Speaker's Bible, because somebody had written about this in the Christadelphian magazine, and I thought, well, that must be a good commentary, that one, because some brother in England had written this. It was a good thing. So before I went and laid out money, Harry was coming, so I asked Harry, and he was staying at our house for a couple of days. And this is pretty much what he said to me. Sort of indignantly looked at me, so you're going to go and buy a commentary like that? And he says, I said, it's 31 volumes, and it's only... He said, never, never reach for a commentary until you have exhausted every possible biblical avenue of exploration. And that's basically what he said. And I was a bit deflated because I wanted to have books, right? I have books now. I have 125 lineal feet of books. And that's great. But I wanted books. Never, never reach for a commentary until you have exhausted every possible biblical avenue of exploration. It was very, very good advice. And after I'd asked a couple of other brethren, I went back to the bookstore and I thought, I'm going to buy it anyway. And somebody had come along and bought a third of the volume. So I only ended up with, two-thirds of the set, which is too bad because there's some not bad stuff in it. I haven't reached for it too much because I've tried to keep Harry's advice in mind. So I think that's a principle. It's actually easy for us to, let's say, start reading Isaiah chapter 16 and say, I don't get this, and reach for a commentary, right? That's really the short-circuiting this whole thing, and it's often very, very dangerous. We really need to think through the biblical position first. Look in the same chapter or surrounding chapters. We'd like to do a little exercise, God willing, and from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, before we sit down tonight. But look in the same chapter, or look in the surrounding chapters. There's a reason why Isaiah chapter 41 says, comfort ye my people, says your God. It's not sitting in isolation. There's a reason why at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, it says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strengths. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary, and they will, and so on. There's a reason for that. So look in the same chapter or surrounding chapters. Look in other books of the Bible. And we've got ways of doing that. One, we have echoes, and the other, we have cross-references. And most Bibles have good cross-references. pretty common. I use a Revised Standard or a New International Version that has no marginal references in it. And to some extent, that's useful for me because many of the marginal references that we have are word meanings and are not necessarily quotes. I found that out. So it just seemed to me that in my NIV, this particular edition, it's only direct quotes that are in the cross-reference. And so that saves me kind of sorting through word meanings. But that's not to say that's not a good idea, because you pick up a lot of echoes and types and so on by doing that. So look in other books of the Bible. Remember your echoes. Look up the cross-references. This is a book. It's a unit, right? It's the same message from Genesis to Revelation. So therefore, to help us understand that message, surely we can find that in Genesis or Revelation or any book in between. And in fact, we can. let's skip Isaiah 40 for a moment. Do and don't. Do look first to the Bible for answers to questions. Do approach with an unbiased mind. And we say, I'm unbiased. I wouldn't look at it any other way. But I'd be lying to you if I said that, because we're all biased. I mean, let's just face it. We all have stuff. And I'd like to kind of illustrate that a little bit in a moment. Let's approach it with as clear a mind as we possibly can. Let's go to the Word and say, let it talk to us, and try as best we can to get that stuff to one side. Read all the Bible to find answers to your questions. We've already said that. The answers are near and far. Use clear passages and simple passages as well to explain more difficult ones. So if we have a difficult passage, one that we find to be difficult, let's go to other passages that seem to say the same thing and see if we can understand those first, and maybe we'll have a clearer understanding of those sort of more difficult ones. Write down your questions. We don't have the answers immediately all the time. And that's why patience is required. Write the questions down. Your answer probably won't be found immediately, but have it out there and go back to it and revisit it and try and make sure that you keep at it until you find a reasonable. So do that. Write it down. Don't expect quick answers, which is really saying the same thing. It's not going to happen all at once. I've been at this, as I say, for 50 plus years, and I was sitting there tonight when Matt was reading, and I'm going, oh, I never saw that before. So just don't give up on it. Don't look at isolated passages and draw quick conclusions from that. Now, Evelyn and I have had a really, really stark reality check on this in the last couple of days, because we have a bookkeeper who's been with us in the company helping us with bookkeeping for 15 to 16 years, and her husband passed away yesterday morning. Now, he had cancer, and he had been going through this sort of trauma of dying at home, and she's trying to help us with our books online, and it's been really difficult for us as well, and she's sort of a close friend, and her husband he was trained as a Pentecostal minister. We had one brief home meeting with them, only one, and we got to the Trinity in about 7 minutes, and then we got off of it by 9 minutes, because we knew that wasn't going to go anywhere, and then we talked about the weather and other stuff. But this was a really good man. He was a very sincere man. Been a pastor for 15 to 20 years. And his wife, Betty, phoned yesterday morning. And it's like, why do we have to have a phone call? I'm trying to get my breakfast out. I got to go to work. And she says, I would like to speak to Evelyn, please. And I could tell from the sound of her voice that Dave had passed away. And Evelyn picked up the phone, and she said to Evelyn, Dave has gone to be with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dave has gone to be with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, these are Bible people. You know, this is the tragedy of it. These are Bible people. Now, in other circumstances, I'd say, so where'd you get that from? Who told you that? Where did you learn that? And if I said to you tonight, where would this Pentecostal pastor get the information, and his wife, that left them with this such a clear vision of the fact that this husband of hers was dying in a new chair that they'd bought from Lazy Boy 6 weeks ago, because the doctor said he'd be around for 6 months, that he had gone to be with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bible people. They'd done their readings when they were kids in Alberta. They were a good Bible family. Well, you know, can you think of one? Can you think of a verse that would even come close to? Wish I hadn't asked that question, no? Would you say John 14? Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. See, I hadn't thought of that. But, all right. There's two verses. Maybe. All right. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place. So, okay. And that may well be one of the kind of the cornerstone verses that people would use. Any others? I'll ask it again. Oh, I've got it written down here, 2 Corinthians, didn't I? 5:6. That's easy. So we got maybe two. And this is that verse, that group of verses that talk about, where are we? Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and home with the Lord. Well, this is another foundation verse. There's no question about that. Their view of that is, well, Paul is saying that if I'm here in the body, then I'm at home in my body. But if I'm not, my body's dead, then I got to be with the Lord. There's no two ways about this. So then if I die, I'm home with the Lord. So Dave has gone to be with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But see, the problem is, that's an isolated verse, isn't it? It's like saying, okay, this is a cut and paste thing here. We'll take that bit out and say, home with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is part of what Paul was saying. Now, how's that going to work if we're going to be away from the body and at home with the Lord? It's not going to work. and certainly, if you read what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, you can certainly see that particular narrow interpretation of that verse really doesn't work. I die, I'm with the Lord. That simply doesn't work. Quite apart from the fact, brothers and sisters, that we know that Paul and Jesus, but let's just take Paul, because he's making these comments here to the Corinthians, talked about the resurrection over and over and over and over again. So if you took all the verses that dealt with this, you'd have to look at the resurrection verses. Now, in her moment of grief, I don't turn to Betty and say, so Betty, well, what about the resurrection? What's all that about? Well, they don't have an answer to that, really, because the resurrection is really the foundation principle of redemption. Not this one isolated verse in 2 Corinthians 5. So that's the problem, isn't it? If we don't look at all the verses fairly, if we go in with some concept that says, when we die, we go to be with the Lord, it's very dangerous to do that, and it gets people into all kinds of trouble. We have to be prepared to read the whole context, see what the apostle is saying, and as part of a letter, look at what else is being said about this subject and all the rest of the books, and not come up with any view until we've seen it all. Don't immediately reach for commentary off the shelf. We talked about that. Don't always assume that you have heard and been taught is necessarily good. Oh, yes. I think I've mentioned this before, that I thought of writing a book one day on all the things that my grandmother taught me that were wrong. All the things my grandmother said that were wrong. This was Isaiah 16. This was a verse that she used from the King James. And this is what happens when you start to read from different versions. Because many of the verses that in a sense become our foundation verses to certain doctrines that we have to be very careful with them. Now I think in the King James here in verse, and we had Matt read the King James, verse 4, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Now this is let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, was clearly mean let the outcast from Zion dwell with Moab, find refuge in Moab. And that's clearly not what this is saying. If we read from chapter 15, verse 1, right through to the end of chapter 16, what is actually being said is what the NIV says, and when it says, let the Moabite captive stay with you, daughter of Zion. You be their shelter from the destroyer, daughter of Zion. That is what is being said from chapter 15, verse 1, right through to the end of chapter 16. And so the context here is that the prophet is saying that there's going to be a complete and utter desolation of Moab. And in God's mercy, coming to the mount of the daughter of Zion, chapter 16, verse 1, across the desert, like fluttering birds, verse 2, push from the nest, are going to be the women of Moab coming to the forbs of Arnon. Give us counsel, render a decision, make your shadow like night at night. Hide the captives, do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite captives, fugitives, stay with you, be their shelter. This is a statement of mercy from the God of Israel to a small remnant of Moab that would be taken in as shelters and given shelter by the daughter of Zion. So we have to be very careful, and that's why reading lots of different versions and checking. Three vital questions over the page. Who was it written to? What would it have meant to them? Now, these passages of Scripture go back clearly a couple of thousand years B.C., the written word, and the oracle going back even farther. What would it have meant to them? So who was it written to? What would it have meant to them? And what is the meaning for us today? And that's really the process of Bible reading and how we take this information and finally apply it to ourselves. How does it impact our lives? How does it change our lives? And how does it bring us closer to God's kingdom? So let's just go to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, the naysayers, the higher critics, they like to pick away at Isaiah because they say, well, there's two Isaiahs, at least maybe three. And they say that because from chapter 40 to chapter 66, there seems to be some different sort of language. There doesn't seem to be a lot of history in this part of it. The history is in the early part of it. And then there's this other piece of Isaiah that starts in chapter 36, 37, and 38, and 39, that seems to be a little piece of history that's kind of taken almost out of Chronicles and Kings and dropped in here, and this thing is kind of patched together, this book. And so, therefore, part of it was written during its time, during the sort of on site, and while these things were happening, and part of it was written after. And so, therefore, they undermine the whole prophetic aspect of Isaiah. They love to do this because the real miracle of Isaiah is in chapters 40 to the end. And so if they take that away and say, well, that was written later, and they've been messed up a bit on this because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they pretty much found the whole thing. So, you know, those types of things we can just look over. Because if we read Isaiah from chapter 1 to chapter 66, we clearly understand that it is one book and it is one clear message from God. And it is a miracle. And we've said this in the Bible reading seminars. This really is the gospel of Isaiah. And we got a couple of overheads that kind of illustrate this. So if you were reading Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, again, comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And we read through this magnificent language. Verse 9, you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid, and say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm. We wouldn't know what that meant unless we flip back to Isaiah chapter 37. It would really make very little sense to us unless we went back to Isaiah chapter 37. It would make very little sense to us as well if we were reading, for example, in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11, talking about the daughter of Zion. What would that mean to anybody reading Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 11? And so on. What would these words mean? What would it mean if you were reading Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 7, where it says, before she goes into labor, she gives birth, before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son? What would that language mean? What would it mean in Isaiah chapter 66 if it says, I will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream? What would it mean if we read, as a mother comforts her child in verse 13, so I will comfort you and you will be comforted over Jerusalem? What would those words possibly mean to anyone? What would it possibly mean to anyone if you went to Isaiah chapter 41, for example, and found that in Isaiah chapter 41, the phrase I am, I will, that verb, is mentioned 18 to 20 times in Isaiah chapter 41. What would it mean to anyone in Isaiah chapter 42 that I believe it can be found 12 times at least, same phrase? Or in chapter 43 that it's found 25 times? I am, I will, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. See in verse 19 of chapter 43, I am doing a new thing. Or to understand that the same word is used 25 times, the same phrase is used 25 times in chapter 45 or 15 times in chapter 46. What would that mean to anyone reading Isaiah chapter 40 to 66, where the prophet keeps on referring to God saying, I will, I will, I will, I call, I am, I will, I form, I do, I hold, I take? What would it mean if we hadn't read Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 36. Now, what had happened, of course, was that the Assyrian army had moved down from the north, swept through the kingdom of Syria with its capital in Damascus, had moved down and had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in a brutal campaign, laid waste the land, and in time had continued to move south against the towns of Judah, one after the other, stripping them bare and tearing them down. We can read about those cities of Judah in Isaiah chapter 36. The record's there, Lachish and the other towns. Laid siege to them systematically, picked them apart. Well, this was happening as the Assyrian army moved down towards Jerusalem. Refugees were fleeing from these towns, were fleeing from the countryside of Judah and heading towards Jerusalem. Thousands of people heading towards Jerusalem. And many of these people had already been involved in a great Passover that Hezekiah had made, King Hezekiah had held. And many people from Israel that had now been destroyed had fled south and were now part of the little kingdom, tiny kingdom of Judah. And Sennacherib had moved with his armies to the very walls of Jerusalem in chapter 36, and sent his agents to the walls of Jerusalem. And these people were all standing around on the walls looking at the Assyrian army and knew that they were next. The remnant of Judah stuck in the city. And of course, the agents of the king of Assyria made a good job of letting the folks know that there were options, right? And they had a king who was reigning in righteousness. His name was Hezekiah. And you notice in chapter 36, verse 21, instead of the people kind of giving in and going, the people remained silent and said nothing because the king had commanded them, do not answer him. And so And so the nation of Israel had gone through the labor pains and was about to give birth. You can check that out in chapter 37 and verse 3. And the answer that God sent was in chapter 37, verse 22. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you, he says to the Assyrian army. And the daughter of Jerusalem tosses your head at you as you flee. And in verse 36 of the same chapter, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Syrian camp. And the next morning, the people went out and saw they're all dead bodies. And Sennacherib, of course, broke camp and took his men back up to Nineveh, and Judah was free. Her warfare had ended. The Lord, who had comforted his people, was the great I Am, who had gone out and destroyed the armies of Assyria. And so there was also that king who was sick and suffering and who had stood for God. And we can read about him in Isaiah chapter 53, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. And this magnificent language that we read from chapter 40 to chapter 66. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy upon him, and so on. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and he has no money. Verse 1 of chapter 55. This was the call to Judah to come to be with the king and find salvation. And that's why, of course, Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1 can say, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And we can see how that in verse 1 of chapter 62, the Lord says, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet. And that's still the issue today, isn't it? That's how it comes down to us today. Verse 6, and you who call on the Lord, give him no rest, and give him no rest until he accomplishes and establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Application for us today. These words are eternal. They fit. Chapter 66, verse 12, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. As a mother, in verse 13, comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Verse 7 of chapter 66, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before her pains came, she delivers a son. The virgin daughter of Zion gave birth to her sons, and a nation, in verse 8 of Isaiah 66, was born in the day. That's the benefit, brothers and sisters, of reading in context and understanding the message from beginning to end. And I ask you to invite you to look at all of the as an exercise sometime. Look at all the verses that are direct quotes in the New Testament from Isaiah to show how that this really is the gospel of Isaiah.